Our gracious Father, we give our thanks to Thee again this evening that in the wilderness journey in which we are now, we have a constant guide and companion. And we thank Thee for the path that we are treading, that it is marked out for us by one who's gone before. We're glad to be able to sing, 'tis the treasure I found in His love that has made me a pilgrim below. And 'tis there when I reach Him above, as I'm known all His fullness, I'll know. We give our thanks to Thee for the great prospect that lies ahead of us, as Thy people redeemed by precious blood, that one day we shall be safe home in glory. And everyone will be there who has been redeemed. We thank Thee that none will be missing. We shall all be like Thy Son. What will this be like? We thank Thee for what grace has wrought, for what love has done. And we thank Thee that we sometimes sing, yet it must be. Thy joy had not its rest, were Thy redeemed, not with Thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. Tonight we give our thanks to Thee for all that Thou hast done on our behalf, for the acceptance we have with Thee. We come tonight to rise above the things of time and space that have occupied us during the course of this day, to rise to the eternal, to enter the sanctuary courts of heaven, to come before Thy throne, to do so in that precious name of Thy beloved Son, and to give our thanks and seek Thy blessing on our meeting. We pray that as we read Thy word, Thou wilt bless the scriptures of truth to us. We pray that they will do us good. We ask that Thou give us a capacity to understand divine truth. And we pray that we might be stimulated to love Thee more, to serve Thee more, that it may be that we shall honour and glorify Thee more. And we pray the Lord's richest blessing upon our time together tonight. We thank Thee for fellowship that we've all been able to enjoy over these past days of meetings. And we pray heaven's richest blessing on all who've been able to come. We pray that Thou will grant that as Thy people we might be lifted up and cheered and encouraged, as well as challenged and educated. And we pray the richest blessing of the Lord upon us each and every one. Remember those in the meeting who have special needs. Maybe these are known only to Thyself and not to the rest of us. We commit our beloved brothers and sisters to Thee. Some maybe have anxieties and worries. Some have cares, and properly so. We commit each and every one to Thee. Pray that tonight there might be something for all of us that will assist and help and bless us and lift us as Thy people. Again tonight we pray for the making known of Christ in the gospel wherever this is taking place. Thank Thee for many thousands more today who've come to Christ throughout the world. Pray Thy richest blessing on each and every one. And we pray that Thou remember the word of God as it's made known this evening. And we think of those who are preparing for tomorrow. We think of some who we know who will be going in to take prison Bible classes tomorrow. We pray that Thou bless them in their preparation and give to them a great sense of the Lord being with them and the Lord giving them a word for the occasion that will be blessed of Thee. And so we commit ourselves to Thee. We give our thanks for this time together and ask a blessing on Thy word in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, tonight, as you may well know, we're going into the land. So we're going to cross Jordan on dry land and we're going to start eating of the old corn of the land, as you know. We've been thinking about feeding on the manna, and feeding, first of all, on the lamb. They fed on the lamb in Egypt and on the manna in the wilderness. And we're thinking tonight about this fact that the people of God were brought into the land, and in the land they fed on the old corn of the land. By the way, isn't it interesting when you read your Bible that you read things and you say to yourself, why do I need to know that? Do you ever do that when you're reading your Bible? There's a little fact that presents itself on the page of Scripture, and you think to yourself, I wonder why that's there. I often think that about this that we're thinking about tonight, that we're going to read that they ate of the old corn of the land. Well,
So they did. And you say to yourself, well, there must be something in it. Otherwise it's not in the Bible. Interesting, I hope you're interested in the little facts of the Bible. They pull you up sharp sometimes when you're reading. And you think, what a strange thing. I wonder why the Lord's put that there. In my reckoning anyway, this is one of them. I want to read with you, please, from the book of Joshua tonight, first of all. And we're reading in chapter 3. The book of Joshua, and reading first of all in chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter here in Joshua chapter 3. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside the city, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now to chapter 4, please, and verse 19. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. He spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know, that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now, finally, in the next chapter, chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land, on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot. For the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now the Lord blesses his word always when we read it. The people are now in the land. At least they're getting into the land. Tonight we're going to think about them getting into the land in just a moment. But I want to remind you that the land had been promised them. In fact, the land had been promised to Abram and to his seed. Can I remind you of these promises in the book of Genesis? Chapter 12, verse 7, number 1. Said the Lord to Abram, unto thy seed will I give this land. Secondly, Genesis 13 and 5. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Thirdly, chapter 13 and verse 17. He's speaking of the land to Abram. He says, I will give it unto thee. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Fourthly, he says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Fifthly, chapter 15 and verse 16. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Chapter 15 verse 18. Unto thy seed have I given this land. And the Lord tells him that it's from the great river of Egypt, to the great river Euphrates. Then in chapter 17 and verse 8, the Lord says this to Abram, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee all the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. So I've only quoted you those seven promises of God to Abram regarding the land in order that we might just see this, that God had purpose for his people relative to that into which he was going to bring them. And all those generations before, when Abram was in the land as a stranger, he's just pitching his tent and building his altar, as we were thinking the other night. God is making these revelations known to Abram. Time and again he's saying to Abram, Abram, I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to give it to you from the great river of Egypt, from the Nile right the way up to the Euphrates. Abram, he says, I'm going to give you all this land, and not only so, but it's going to be yours for an everlasting possession. Moses caught this. In that great song that we thought about in part last night, he sang this in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17. Not only that God had brought them out, but he said this, thou shalt bring them in. And of course, that was in accordance with the promise that the Lord gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So Moses had this in his heart, that the wilderness was not the final place that they would be in. They'd been redeemed from Egypt. They weren't where they were, but neither were they yet in the place to which God would most definitely bring them. Moses is singing this in his song of redemption. I love it. He says, thou shalt bring them in. And whereas God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and told him about the land that he'd bring them to, and whereas Moses is singing about it in Exodus chapter 15, the Lord takes him to the top of Pisgah's height in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and he says to Moses, this is the land. This is the land which I swear unto Abram and unto Isaac, unto Jacob, and the people now on this great day in Joshua chapter 3, and Joshua chapter 4, they are now going in fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had given 400 years before. He'd given it to Abram. And we're reminded again that the covenants and the promises of God are always fulfilled. We may rely on them. His purpose will be accomplished. He's bringing his people unto himself, and he's going to bring them into the land. Now, we've been thinking the last couple of nights about their route to the land, and we were reminded on Tuesday evening that it was by redemption. They were redeemed by blood, and they were redeemed by power. And then we were thinking yesterday about the years of their pilgrimage, and how it was that for those 40 years, they were wandering through the wilderness. And God was leading them, of course, and he was leading them ultimately
to the land that he promised them. So by redemption number one, and by pilgrimage number two. I love this, by the way, also. In the Song of Moses, he says in Exodus 15 and verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people." Then he says, "Thou hast guided them." Then he says, "Thou shalt bring them in." This was in the heart of Moses, that God had brought them out. He'll bring them through, and he'll bring them in. Even if Moses himself was ultimately not to enter the land, the people of God would be brought into it. Moses dies. Joshua begins with the death of Moses and the accession of Joshua to the leadership of the people of God. And you know how it was that after the spies went to spy in chapter 2. That's not 12 men went to spy in Canaan. That's Numbers 14. You could sing that. We could have sung that as our opening hymn one of these nights, if only it was in the book. But I would have insisted that you all did the actions, which are very, very difficult to do when it's thumbs up and thumbs down and all the rest of it. This was the two men who went to spy in Jericho. And you remember in chapter 2, they went over and they spied out the land. Now in chapter 3, what's going to happen is this. The people of God are going to be brought by God through the Jordan. But the Jordan was full. All the banks of Jordan were filled at this particular time of the year. And so as God is going to bring them into the land, what we see just now is this, that it was as big a miracle to get them into the land as it was to get them out of Egypt on dry land, that is. God brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. And now he's going to bring them into the land that he'd promised them, and he's going to do so on dry land. So at either end of the pilgrim journey, there was dry land. Through the water. The water of the Red Sea to begin with, and the water of Jordan to end with. I hope you find this interesting, because I do. And I'd like you to be interested in it too. When you read through, you discover this. That the great emphasis in the Bible was on going into the Red Sea and on coming out of the Jordan. So it's almost as if, I hope you get the picture here, it's almost as if in one sense the wilderness isn't there. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Read in Exodus 14. Read how it is they go through the Red Sea. But the emphasis is on this, that they went into the Red Sea. Read the passages about the Jordan, and the emphasis, note what I'm saying, the emphasis is on their coming out of the Jordan. And you see, as it is that we look at this as a picture, it's almost as if the wilderness isn't there. Now, if you'll excuse the pun, because I don't mean it to be a pun, Old Testament foreshadowings and pictures are rather fluid. We mustn't look at these things through the wilderness and think that there is a fixed application in New Testament terms. Mind you, we'll need New Testament truth in order to ensure that the application that we're making is right. I remember going to a Bible reading at the Grove when I was about, 15 or 16. And it was on the burnt offering. And I was just taking a bit of an interest in the Bible in those days, and I looked at the burnt offering before I went to the Bible reading. And I read some books. And you know how it is when you start reading books on the offerings and the tabernacle and all that, you read them and you think to yourself, I wonder how he actually came to that conclusion. So we went to the Bible reading, and our dear brother, the late Mr. Fife, gave everybody an audible warning at the beginning of the meeting. That we weren't to go off on flights of fancy in our interpretation of the burnt offering. And anything that was said had to have good scriptural backing for it, because the types are only types of that which is most definitely an antitype in the New Testament. You need New Testament backing for everything that is typified in the Old Testament. Well, as a 15 or 16 year old, I sat in the crow's nest. At Ealing, that's the gallery like you've got, at the hall. The place was absolutely mobbed with people. And I listened to all the learned brethren giving their expositions in the Bible reading of the burnt offering.
And it seemed to me that from verse 1 of Leviticus 1, right the way through to the last verse of the chapter, the whole lot virtually was in flights of fancy and cloud cuckoo land. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to do that ever.
See, you do need New Testament backing for what you think is typified or pictured or portrayed in the Old Testament. So as we come to all this about Egypt and the wilderness and the land, we do need New Testament backing for it, and I hope I'm going to show you that we have it. Now think through this very carefully. They entered the Red Sea, they came out of Jordan. There is a sense in which it's as if the wilderness wasn't there at all. Why is that? I think you get to the answer to that when it is that you come into the epistle to the Ephesians. Because when you come into the Ephesian epistle, what you discover is this. That Paul, on the very threshold of that book, is telling us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I was telling Gwyn sometime today. I remember a brother coming to preach once when I was young and in Mitcham, before I was in fellowship. And I always used to think it was a lovely picture. You were redeemed from Egypt, you went through the wilderness, and then heaven was the promised land. And a brother came to preach the gospel. There's no way to preach the gospel, by the way. But he stood up and he said, at the beginning of his address, the young believer, he said, may be forgiven for thinking that the promised land speaks of heaven. He crushed everything I ever thought about the promised land. Until I started reading Mr. Darby's hymns, where he sees, in part at least, that the promised land does somehow speak of heaven. So I'm back on track. But you see, it doesn't completely, does it? See, that's one picture. We've been redeemed from Egypt. We come through the wilderness. This is our journey now. And we're going into the land. The land of promise. The land which God has promised to his people. Will one day be in heaven's glory. But now look at it afresh and see this. We're already there. That's the great truth of the Ephesian epistle. I want us to grasp this because it's not much taught in our present day. Not really. I do want us to grasp it. You see, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were a people who were, but they were blessed. I think it would be very hard to say that they had received every blessing. There was a sense in which they were blessed piecemeal. Not in terms of salvation and righteousness before God as individuals on the basis of faith. I don't mean that. But Israel is a nation. They were brought into blessings piecemeal. And they haven't got them all yet. The covenants of the Lord to Abram and to David are yet to be fulfilled in the future as God again deals with Israel as a nation in the future day. The covenants will then be fulfilled in accordance with the sense in which God gave them. So Israel were blessed piecemeal. They are yet to receive all their blessings. But in this present era, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So you need to grasp this. Now here's a remarkable thing. God has nothing left to bless you with in terms of spiritual blessings. I think that's one of the most remarkable things in our Bible. Here's the infinite God of heaven. And here we are in this particular dispensation, this era in which we live, which is an era which is marked in one sense as being the era of the apex of privilege in God's dealings with men. As it is that we have believed on his Son, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now here's Israel. They were looking for, in a sense, they were looking for physical blessings. They were looking for the Messiah to come and the kingdom in manifestation, remember? The nation of Israel, as it was that they were there in Old Testament times, they were longing for that kingdom to come, and eternal life to them was perpetually dwelling in that kingdom. But when it is that we come to our New Testament, it isn't that we're promised the land, and we're certainly not promised health and wealth. See all them boys that are preaching health and wealth, they're charlatans, the whole lot of them. Not true. Unbiblical teaching. The fact of the matter is that the blessings that we have, and we've got all of them,
are spiritual blessings. And they're not connected with the land. Paul says we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You see, and they're in Christ Jesus. For Israel in the future, they will be connected with Christ as their king coming to reign. But for us in this present era, it is the case that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are right now, in Him. And in Him we have every spiritual blessing. Now follow this carefully. Does the promised land speak of heaven? Yes, it does. Does it speak of heaven at the end of life's journey? Only in part. It speaks of that into which we have been brought now. Oh, that we could grasp this. It isn't now that we are simply waiting to be in heaven. But the Bible teaches, and we need to appropriate this by faith, that we're blessed in heavenly places. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heaven is already ours. We belong to heaven. The blessings of heaven, the possessions of heaven, God has given us. So when you come into Ephesians, this is the whole thing. It is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now I'm just going to mention it, but come back to it. Everything that we have is linked with heaven. Everything. Because everything that we have is in Christ. Christ is the risen man. He's at God's right hand. We are intimately and eternally connected with heaven. In this present era, God is calling out for Himself a people who are a heavenly people. All grasp this. It's a most wonderful thing. We are linked now with heaven. So as we see the picture of redemption and going into the Red Sea and coming out of Jordan and into the land, what we're reminded is this. There is a sense in which the day that we were redeemed, well, that was the day that we were in the land. The day that we were redeemed is the day that we entered into the land. As the land speaks to us of the sphere of divine possession that God has brought us into, thank God, we're no more saved the day we die than the day we were saved. Everything in Christ is absolute. It cannot be added to. Thank God, it cannot be taken away from. Mind you, can enjoy it more than you are. But we're in there. We are blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to think with you, just now, for the next little while, about the enjoyment of the possession. You remember that God said to His people this, that they would possess every place that the sole of your foot treadeth upon. Listen to what someone wrote. If I'd thumb me notes properly, I'd have told you who it was. I read this in a book. Gazing at cornfields was no substitute for eating corn. Gazing at mountains did not dig out their wealth. God doesn't want merely spiritual cartographers, they're map makers, spiritual cartographers, but footholders. Said this book, many are geographers, but not travellers. So I want you to just get a grasp of that. You see, as it was that they came through the Jordan and into the land, God didn't say to them, get up the nearest mountain and go sightseeing. What He said to them was this, though I've promised you the land and I've given it to you for an everlasting possession, He says you'll only enjoy it as your foot is on the soil. So they had to, the old brethren used to speak about possessing your possessions. I remember going to meetings when I was a lad, at conference meetings, and you'd often hear people on about possessing your possessions. And I didn't quite understand them, but this is what it's to do with. God had given them the possession, but in order to come into the good of it, it wasn't any good just looking at cornfields or looking at mountains. What God wanted them was not to be map makers, but travellers. Not people who could theorize, but people who were actually in the good of the land and living in the good of the land, sowing, reaping, digging, mining, building, having, possessing, enjoying.
Only as their foot went on the land would it be that they would enjoy it.
Now I want to ask you a question. Are you in the enjoyment of the land that God has brought us into? Imagine if you were one of these people and, you know, you'd come through the wilderness and now you're in the land. And God has brought you in and you say, I know there's a lot there to enjoy, but I'm quite happy just sitting here just by Gilgal. I'm not intending to move out of Gilgal. I'll just stay where I am, thanks very much. I'm very comfortable here. I'm happy just to have come through Jordan. And, you know, I think it's very easy for us to be like that. Hallelujah, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. But really, I'm not going to live like a heavenly person. I'm going to live just... Well, I'm going to give God a bit of place in my life, but I'm not really going to live like a heavenly person should live on. I'm not going to live out the life of heaven here on earth. What I'm going to do, sometimes people have in their mind is this, that they're happy to be saved right enough, but they're not going on with the thing. They're not living day by day to dig out the wealth of the mines. And they're not living every day, so to speak, to get the good of the fruit of the land. No, they've just crossed the Jordan. They're just at Gilgal. They're not moving out to possess, in spiritual terms, to possess what God has brought us into. Oh, may the Lord give us desires. Desires to really get into the thing. Desires to have the life of heaven lived out, enjoyed in our lives. Do you know, if you're stuck at Gilgal, you'd be in the land with all its wealth. And the land that flows with milk and honey. You'd be in the land and you'd be living just as a pauper. Oh, it's ever so possible to be saved, but live as a spiritual pauper. Just to know that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in theory, but not to be in the enjoyment of it day by day. Oh, may the Lord help us to be that. Really in the enjoyment of the thing. With the very life of heaven throbbing within us. The joy of heaven being part of us. Living out the life of heaven, the life of a risen man, living it out here on earth. Happy is the believer who is in the good of the land. Well, let's think about the good of the land. And I want to think of that as it is that we're at Gilgal. Because some things happened at Gilgal we'll need to understand. There were 12 stones in the river, and there were 12 stones taken out of the river. So as they're coming up now out of Jordan, they've got 12 stones. We read of them in the book of Joshua and in chapter 4. They took 12 stones out of Jordan and those stones did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And it was there as a kind of a monument, I suppose, these 12 stones, to the fact that they had come through Jordan. I want to talk to you about coming through Jordan. How am I going to enjoy the land? They could only enjoy the land as they came through Jordan. In picture now, we'll need to be through Jordan. Well, in a sense we are, but we need to be in the enjoyment of it. You say, well, you're right into double dutch now. It's like going back to the Grove all those years ago. Well, now, just listen to this very carefully. There is a difference between the Red Sea and Jordan. True, they came through the Red Sea on dry land and through Jordan on dry land, but you know that when they came through the Red Sea, they sang. But when they went through the Jordan, they warred a warfare. When they went through the Red Sea, they were glad. When they came through the Jordan and into the land, doesn't say anything about that. What it says is this, that there was fighting to fight. There was a warfare to war. They had to go out to possess. I see this. I see the difference is this. When you go through the Red Sea, and you come to the other side, and you're in the good of redemption, and you're singing songs of redemption, what you're saying is this, well, praise God, Christ died for me. That's really Romans 5. We rejoice tonight, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have redemption through Him. You see, and so we came through the Red Sea in spiritual experience. We went to the other side and sang songs of redemption. We're still singing them. What I've discovered is this, that Christ died for me. It is the great lesson of the Passover lamb and the Red Sea. Christ died for me. But when I go through Jordan, I'm not now in Romans 5, I'm in Romans 6. This is not now that Christ died for me. But when I come to the River Jordan and I'm going through it on dry land, what I discover in Romans 6 is this, I have died with Christ. Now that was true of every believer. It is true of every believer. We need to understand this. It's not the sinner that dies with Christ. It's the believer that dies with Christ. So when it was that when I was saved, though we knew nothing about it, when it was that we were saved, we actually could say this, I have died with Christ. Or we could also say, by the way, I have risen with Christ. And you see, the life that I'm now living is not the old life, but it's a life that is new in quality. You remember Romans chapter 6 says that we should walk now in newness of life. What's happened? When I was saved, I saw this, that in the mind of God, I died with Christ at Calvary. In my experience, I died with Christ at conversion. And in symbol, I died with Christ in my baptism. I was buried into his death. I was as a believer. You know, sometimes you hear people say that if you're saved but not baptized, you're just a stinking walking corpse. And you need to get buried. That's not true. That's not true. You're buried with Christ. You're buried into his death by baptism as a believer. That's Romans 6. Mind you, it's true. If I'm saved but not baptized, I'm disobeying the Lord. Now follow this carefully. If there's people saved and not baptized and you're not teaching them to be baptized, you're disobeying the Lord. And so am I. We put all the exercise about baptism on those who want to be baptized. And it seems to me that the Bible puts all the emphasis on those who are to do the baptizing, to teach people to be baptized. In any event, if we're saved but not baptized, we really ought to be. But baptism's like this. Baptism is the fact of an evening, at least it's normally an evening. It's the fact of an evening, the act of an evening, but the fact of a lifetime. It's a bit like when you get married, you know. There you stand at the front and it is all the bits and pieces that you have to say, but they're more than bits and pieces, but you understand. And in the midst of it you say, I will. And from there, you know, it's the act of a day. In fact, it's the act of a moment. But you know and I know that it's the fact of a lifetime. The fact of a lifetime. Yeah, baptism's the same. It's the act of a moment, but it's the fact of a lifetime. You say, why are you going on about baptism? Because of this. I see this in the Jordan. Not now that Christ has died for me, that's the Red Sea. But I see in the Jordan that I have died with Christ. And if it is that I am going to live in the good of the land, what I'll need to do is this. I'll need to remind myself of that monument at Gilgal, which told them, those 12 stones told them, that they had come through the Jordan. They were now in the land. I look back to my baptism. Though it's the act of an evening, it is a fact that must be lived out in my life, day by day by day, and I'll only enjoy divine possessions as I live in the good of the fact that I have died with him and I am living now in newness of life. How is it with us? You're living a new kind of life. You know what Romans 6 says of that kind of life? It's a life that's to be lived to the glory of the Father. Now, there was another thing happened at Gilgal. They didn't just erect a monument with these 12 stones that came out of Jordan. But we read that at Gilgal, circumcision took place. Says the Lord and Joshua, the reproach of Egypt rolled away. You know, when it was that the people went out from Gilgal, they also came back to Gilgal. Gilgal became the sort of base of operations. It was their green zone. You know, if you go to Baghdad, You're going to the Green Zone. The Green Zone is Allied headquarters. Well, Gilgal was hardly Allied headquarters because there weren't any Allies, but it was headquarters anyway. And from Gilgal they went out to Jericho, and from Gilgal to Ai and all the rest, and they came back to Gilgal, you see. As they went out to live in the good of the land and to conquer the land, it was always connected with Gilgal. The truth of baptism, number one, but secondly, the truth of spiritual circumcision, which Colossians 2 speaks about, and I don't want to spend any time on, but just to remind you of this, that Colossians 2 speaks of spiritual circumcision. It is the putting away of the whole activity and power of the flesh in my life. Did you catch that? It's the putting away of the whole activity and power of the flesh in my life. The flesh is an evil and corrupt principle that is within us. It will hinder our enjoyment of the land. Sin is viewed as a great master. We have died to it. The flesh is seen as a principle that's within us. And it's only as it is that I live out the truth of spiritual circumcision that I'm going to live in the enjoyment of the land. What a great foe the flesh is. It's a vicious foe and a subtle foe. Don't need to tell you, do I? The flesh intrudes into your most holy moments in one way and another. Intrudes into the service of God. Intrudes into the worship of God. Intrudes into everything. I think one of the greatest things about heaven will be this, that it will be gone forever. Redemption hasn't yet really touched our bodies, but it will do one day. Thank God it will. We wait the redemption of the body, of which Romans 8 speaks about. And when it is that our bodies are redeemed, the flesh will be no longer with us to hinder our worship and to be an obstacle to our love and to get in the way of all the things that we really have desires for in spiritual terms. It will be gone. Now listen, it's only as it is that we live in the good of the putting away of the whole activity and power of the flesh that will be in the enjoyment of the land into which God has brought us. So at Gilgal there was spiritual circumcision. There was another thing. They kept the Passover. See, at Gilgal. In chapter 5, what we discover is this. They kept the Passover. So I wonder, can we learn this little lesson? You know, as they kept the Passover, they would think back those years to Egypt, when a lamb was slain for them. When it was, they sprinkled blood on the doorpost and lintel. And when by virtue of the blood of that lamb, they were redeemed. They kept the Passover. Can I make this little application? We'll be in the good of spiritual and divine blessings. We'll be in the good of the land when it is that we remember this. A constant memory of the death of Christ for me. Thank God today that his son was at the cross for you. The Passover is a very interesting thing. Did you know this? That whenever you read a revival in the Old Testament, you read about the Passover being kept. Connected with revival is this, a fresh appreciation of Calvary and all that it meant. Revival's not some wishy-washy emotional stuff, you know, where you go on a high and hopefully you'll be on a high for a good long time. Oh no. No, revival's linked with certain things. Revival's always linked with the Word of God. Revival is always linked with a fresh appreciation of Calvary. And fourthly, at Gilgal there was this. Ah, this is where we got to get to. The manna ceased. The manna ceased. They no longer were eating wilderness food. Now that they were in the land, they were now feeding on the food of the land. So now, they're going to be in the good of the land. Well, to some degree. There was a whole lot of good they weren't in the good of. The book of Joshua is quite a sad story, actually. The first bit's alright. More or less. And then you get into the end of Joshua, and you get into Judges, and you discover they didn't take this, and they didn't possess that, and they didn't possess the other. There's so much they didn't actually possess. as it is that they're going to go out and to have conflict and to get their foot on the land, they were sustained by the food of that land. Now here's my last point, but it will take 10 minutes. The heavenlies is a strange sphere, in one sense, in the Ephesian letter. We're blessed in the heavenlies. Then when you get to the end of Ephesians, you discover that there is conflict in the heavenlies. So you need to read Ephesians carefully. Now follow this carefully. That which will sustain them in the conflict is the food of the land. They did eat that day the old corn of the land. And they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They're sustained by what the land produced for them. What does that then speak of? This old corn of the land. The fruit of the land of Canaan. I want to suggest to you that old corn of the land. What it will speak to us about just now. Is Christ in glory. That's a wonderful thing if we can grasp this. Christ in glory. We never knew the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. And we'll never know him as he was then. We came to know him as the risen Christ. That man in glory. And there is a sense in which we shall only ever know him in that way. Now I know we're going to know him as the coming king, I understand all that. But just grasp what I'm saying. We are in relation with a risen man in glory. He is represented by the old corn of the land because he is the one upon whom we feed now, who sustains us in the possession into which God has brought us. So you say, well, I don't quite understand. Well, let me tell you. You see, when the writer picks up his pen and starts writing to the Hebrews, They were in the position of fainting and being wearied in their minds. And you know what? They were under a lot of pressure. There were people saying to them, what have you got? You used to have a temple, a tabernacle in old days, a temple and an altar and a priesthood and sacrifices and incense and singing and all the grandeur of Judaism. You used to have that. What have you got now? And as they thought about it, they began to faint and were weary in their minds. Because some of them had lost their homes and lost their possessions and lost their businesses and lost their families. And it might have seemed to them that they didn't have much at all. What's going to sustain them? I'll tell you what will sustain them. The knowledge that there is a risen Christ in heaven. That's why chapter 1, he's at God's right hand. Chapter 8 is at God's right hand. Chapter 10 is at God's right hand. Chapter 12 is at God's right hand. In other chapters, he's now appearing in the presence of God for us. He's the one who's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, he's higher than the heavens. He's far above all heavens, Ephesians will tell us. He's the one who's there. Listen to what the writer says to the Hebrews. Are you wearied? Are you growing faint in your mind? Is the pressure from Judaism and an earthly religion getting too much for you? Well, says the writer, just you take a hold of this and feed on it. There's a risen man in glory. He's Jesus the Christ. The very same who was crucified. We see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned, can I add now, with glory and honour. He was made a little lower than the angels that he might taste death for every man. But that same Jesus is now in heaven's high glory. There he is, crowned with glory and honour. Says the writer, do you see him there? He's better than angels. And he's better than Moses. And he's better than Aaron. And he's better than Joshua. Yes. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than everything that the Jews of Judaism boasted in. He's greater than it all. Says the writer to the Hebrews, as by faith you appropriate and appreciate this to yourself, what you will discover is this, that you are sustained and you are strengthened. You are linked with a risen man in glory. It's high time we stop filling our minds with all our nonsense about us. I speak to myself. And high time that we started being occupied with him. Here's Ephesian territory. The Lord Jesus is now far above, says Ephesians chapter 1. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet and given him head over all things. Do you catch this? He has given him in this character and capacity head over all things. He's given him to his church, which is his complement, his full, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is not now God giving his son for a world. This is God giving a risen Christ to his church as a risen head. So the church is linked with a risen man in glory. The life that he has is the life that we have. The life of heaven is the life of the believer. God wants us to live in the good of it and to live it out, to be in the enjoyment of it. You see, so it is that we're to be taken up with a risen man there, knowing that by faith we are linked with him. And Paul never tires of it. I'm not going to go into it, but Colossians 3 and other Philippians right the way through. The New Testament's full of this. Grasp the character of the era. It is that we're linked with heaven. Grasp this, that we live in the enjoyment of the possessions of the land into which God has brought us, only as it is that we sustain ourselves on the food of that land that God has provided for us. So we are to seek those things above. And we are to set our affection on things above. Why? Because Christ is there, says Colossians 3. He's seated at the right hand of God. But as we do that, there's conflict. Isn't that interesting, by the way? In the book of Joshua, after it is that they eat of the corn of the land, and so on, there stood a man over against him with a drawn sword in his hand. What the lesson was this? Though God had given them the land for a possession, there was conflict ahead of them. Oh, here's this man. As captain of the host, the Lord's host, has this man come. Imagine this. Joshua says, excuse me, he says, are you for us or our adversaries? Which side are you joining? Oh, what a wonderful answer. No, he says, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua falls on his face. But he's aware of this. In the place that God had promised, there was going to be conflict. We are in conflict. Arrayed against us, Ephesians 6, there are mighty forces. They are the world rulers of the darkness of this age. They are dark cosmocrats. Great word. Cosmocrats. World ruler. When you read in the book of Judges, you discover this. That time and again there were enemies who came to dispossess the people of their enjoyment of the land. So you read about, you know, all those enemies. You read about the Moabites. And you read about the Edomites. And you read about, well, you read about all the rascals. They're there to stop them enjoying the land. They're in servitude for 40 years, or for this number of years, or that number of years, until God raised up a judge to deliver them. What is the purpose of the enemies that are against us? Thank God they can never deprive us of salvation. But what they can do is this. They can deprive us of our enjoyment of the land. So here's the captain of the Lord's host. It reminds us of this. That God has provided for our every need in the conflict in which we are. He is the devil and he has wiles. He has fiery darts and he throws them at us. And as the devil is arrayed against us, and in the evil day he will come and he'll throw his fiery darts at us. Says Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, you must have your loins girt. The loins must be girt with truth. The loins are the seat of strength. The loins must be free of encumbrances, he says. We must be prepared for action. It's the whole idea of the truth of God gripping us. And it's the whole idea of it strengthening us and our being held by it. He says, have your loins girt about with truth. This isn't me being true. This is God's truth. Objective. Right the way through Ephesians. He says, the breastplate. We're to have on the breastplate. which of course covers the heart and all those other organs in that bit of your body that are pretty vital to continued life. He says, have on the breastplate of righteousness, not our own righteousness, but by faith appropriating to ourselves what we are in Christ. And more, says Paul, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You must be secure in your footing, I suppose we could say. And you must also be ready to make that gospel known. He says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, overall, the shield of, not my faith, so much as the shield of the faith. That is the great body of doctrine that has been delivered to us. This large oblong shield, the faith, the body of doctrine. What will it do? It will keep me. It will enable me to stand when my foe wants me to fall and to be still in the enjoyment of the possession of the land. And to have on the helmet the hope of salvation. To have that to protect the mind. And our only protection there is to rest on what by grace we are in Christ. These are so vital, these matters. And to have the sword, not an offensive weapon, but a defensive weapon. Not the word of God generally, but the word of God suited to occasions. Like when the devil came to the Lord Jesus, he used the sword of the Spirit. Being in the good of the land flows from feeding on the fruit of the land. As it is that I feed on that risen Christ in glory. As day by day I'm in fellowship with him and in communion with him. As day by day I'm learning of him. As day by day by faith I appropriate to myself all that scripture reveals to me about that which into which I'm brought. So it is that by grace I'll be living in the enjoyment of the land of possession into which I'm brought. May the Lord grant to us that every one of us will be, for his name's sake. Shall we rise? Our gracious God and our Father, we give our thanks to thee tonight for thy word. We praise thee for what it has to say to us about our Saviour. We pray that we might live in the good of it. May we love him and serve him. And O God, our Father, we pray that we might be living down here as those who belong to heaven. We pray that the life, that resurrection life of our Saviour, may be seen in each of us from day to day. We thank thee for this time we've been able to spend together. We pray thy blessing upon each and every one and upon the assembly here in Wallingford. We pray for its spiritual increase and upbuilding. We pray for encouragement in the gospel as we think forward to gospel meetings later in the year. We pray thy blessing upon every contact thy people will make in the interim. And we pray that it may be that thou bring us into contact with people for whom thou hast purposes of blessing at this time. And so we ask a rich blessing upon each and every one of us, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now perhaps we're going to sing a verse of 184, please. 184, midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me, long the blessed guide has led me. By the desert road, now I see the golden towers, city of my God. We'll sing the last four verses, beginning, O the blessed joy of meeting. The last four verses, standing please to sing.
O the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert. Just be.